Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 20? I promised that we would make our way quickly through this book, and hopefully you are discovering that we are. We're nearly a third of the way through the book to this point, and at this point we don't know a whole lot about the prophet himself. We know that he was married, though his wife remains in the background throughout the book. We know that he had two sons, Shir Jashub and Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. We encountered them earlier in the book, both of whom stood at their father's side as he delivered his prophecies. But aside from that, we don't know a lot about the prophet yet. What sort of man was Isaiah? We can assume a few things about him from the nature of the prophecies that he delivered. We can assume that he was courageous and uncompromising and faithful. We know, too, that he was concerned both for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. No one can preach about the Savior as much as Isaiah did without having a heart for the lost. In fact, we saw that in the very first chapter in Isaiah's plea for sinners to reason with God about their condition. And in the chapters that we come to today, chapters 20, 21, and 23, we learn still more about this and about this man, about his heart and his character. And as we did last week, I would like to take Isaiah's oracles one at a time, rather than reading through all three chapters and hoping that we've somehow remembered everything that we've read. I'm not sure that anyone can do that. So we'll take them one oracle at a time. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah, for his faithfulness to declare the message that you called him to declare, for his faithfulness to commit this message to writing, and for your faithfulness in preserving it for us. And though, Lord, it is about people that lived so long ago and so far away from where we live, Lord, your word is nonetheless living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce both to the soul, to the marrow of our own lives. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use it for that purpose again today. Open our hearts to see and to believe and to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at chapter 20 first. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria.' And we, how shall we escape?" Now, chapter 20 is a sort of postscript to chapters 18 and 19. Ashdod, you may recall, was a Philistine city. Earlier, Isaiah had prophesied against Philistine euphoria in the wake of Sargon II's downfall at the hands of Babylon in 715 B.C. We looked at that prophecy 2 weeks ago in chapter 14. But Sargon was not yet finished. In 3 years' time, Ashdod attempted a rebellion, which failed. Its king Azari was deposed, and Yamani, his successor, tried to continue the struggle, seeking to make an alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia, or Cush. That's why this chapter is included here after chapters 18 and 19. Yamani also approached Judah, but to no avail. Egypt failed to fight, Ashdod was subjected, and Yamani was handed over to the Assyrians. But in the middle of all this, a lonely voice pleads for a hearing. And the speaker is Isaiah, who appears in somewhat shocking state. We read in verse 2, "At that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot." For 3 years he did so. Now, the extent of Isaiah's nakedness is a matter of some dispute, since there's a connection between Isaiah's action in verse 2 and the deportation of the people of Egypt and Cush with buttocks exposed in verse 4. It's thought by some that Isaiah must have been as naked as they were. Others, however, have insisted that given the cultural practice of that day, the cultural practice of dress, even after removing the sackcloth, the prophet would still have worn some sort of loincloth. The claim that Isaiah, therefore, went about for 3 years stark naked is difficult to prove and, in my view, unnecessary. For either way, he was called to act out an act of obedience that cost him greatly, an act of obedience that few have had to pay. And he submitted. He submitted despite the shame and the humiliation that he must have felt. Now, have you ever felt that you were called to do something that was beneath your dignity? Many Christians feel that way. When the toilets at the church need to be cleaned and you are the one asked to do it, how do you respond? Are you inclined to think, well, I'm gifted with theological insights. Teaching is a far better use of my gifts. If so, remember, it was King David who prayed this: "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And it was Paul who urged the Romans not to think too highly of themselves. Now, surely that was counsel Isaiah took to heart as he submitted himself to God in this situation. And remember as well the point of all this. The message of Isaiah 20 is not for Philistia, but for Judah, and especially for King Hezekiah, who was tempted more than once to look to Cush and Egypt for help against the Assyrians. He needed to know that there was no point in doing so. Egypt would surrender to Assyria in 670 BC, and its people would be carried away naked and barefoot. Isaiah was a picture of that. And Cush, though not conquered, would also prove a hopeless ally, for in a very short time, people would say, "Behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help." In other words, it is foolish to trust in anyone other than God. That is the point. Though Hezekiah was basically a good king, he was given to compromise when it came to times of crisis. His glances at Egypt for help didn't win him favors with Isaiah. The prophet would later have to warn him again. We'll come to that in chapter 30. The attraction of the Egyptian-Philistine strength might result in short-term benefits, but as guardians of the truth, God's people were to be different. They were to be separate from all forms of unbelief. Their cry was to be that of the psalmist, who said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Next, Isaiah turns to Babylon. Listen as we look at the first 10 verses of chapter 21. "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Medea. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes. Oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, Go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed ones, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Something of Isaiah's personality can be seen here in this text as well. This time the focus of attention is further away, both geographically and historically. So far, Isaiah has been concerned with Judah's near neighbors. Babylon, on the other hand, was about as far away as the ancient world knew. Not only that, but the events that he speaks of here would not take place until the middle of the 6th century B.C., almost 200 years after Isaiah's time. And we've already heard of the coming of Babylon as a great power in the future. We saw it in chapters 13 and 14. Babylon will be the glory of the kingdoms, Isaiah said in chapter 13. Assyria, though currently dominant, would fall to Babylon. Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, would fall and did fall in 612 B.C. In chapter 13, we're also told that the Medes would be used by God as instruments of judgment over the Babylonians. And here, too, the Medes are mentioned, along with the Persians, referred to as Elam in verse 2. The capture of Babylon occurred during the reign of Belshazzar in 539 B.C. when its defenders were feasting and unprepared. That's the point Isaiah is alluding to in verse 5 of chapter 21. They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. And then out of nowhere you hear the cry, Arise, O princes, oil the shield. In other words, when they least expected it, they fell. In verse 6, Isaiah calls, as it were, for watchmen to be posted on the city walls of Jerusalem. They're to look for messengers coming from Babylon with news that it has fallen. The event itself is told in greater detail in Daniel chapter 5. There we learn that Belshazzar was the man who finally brought the patience of God with the Babylonians to an end. During a great feast that he ordered, he called for the gold and silver vessels confiscated from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar to be used for the celebration. And what happened next was exactly what Proverbs 6:15 describes. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. It's easy to read Daniel 5 and fail to appreciate the extent of Belshazzar's folly. Not until the end of the chapter are we told that the city was already under siege. Belshazzar was the embodiment of arrogance. The occasion was not just foolish, it was blasphemous. And the appearance of a hand writing on a wall made it clear that Belshazzar's days were numbered. He had been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It was the truth of these words in Isaiah, together with the vision of a lion suddenly overtaken by a bear, that made Daniel strong in Belshazzar's presence. The fall of Babylon is of great significance. In fact, the Bible, and we've said this before, the Bible uses this historical event to symbolize the fall of everything that is evil. Babylon epitomizes evil, so much so that the Apostle John in the book of Revelation presents the destruction of the powers of evil in his day, Rome, in terms of the fall of Babylon. And mind you, the kingdom of God cannot be ultimately shaken. That's what God's people, that's what you and I are meant to see and understand. Assyria, Babylon, Rome, all the empires come and go, and in their wake is a trail of destruction. Judah, too, would suffer at the hands of the Babylonians. Threshed and winnowed, we read in verse 10. God will permit Babylon to thresh Judah. The process will not be without pain. But what emerges will be good. It will be true grain. God won't allow His people to be utterly destroyed in the process. Evil is what will be destroyed. It was this confidence that led Martin Luther to write in that familiar hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What a tremendous affirmation of the truth, that God will be the victor. But there's more here that we need to see. For I want you to notice what so clearly emerges from this text. I'm referring to Isaiah's reaction in verses 3 and 4. Again, we're talking this morning about the character of this prophet. We want to get to know Isaiah a bit better today. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling." Isaiah was clearly affected by the destruction that he saw ahead for the Babylonians. A similar picture emerges in chapter 22 when Isaiah asked to be left alone so that he might weep. You see, Isaiah was like our Lord in that regard. Our Lord who wept over Jerusalem when he saw firsthand her sinful state. Isaiah was like the Apostle Paul who experienced similar emotions when he thought of the lost condition of his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9. Those who labor for God cannot help but be stirred by their own message and by the destiny that awaits those who reject it. David Hume, the 18th century British philosopher, was not a Christian. He rejected Christianity outright. A friend once met him hurrying along a London street and asked him where he was going. "To hear George Whitefield preach," he replied. "But surely," his friend said with some astonishment, "you don't believe what Whitefield preaches, do you?" "No, I don't," Hume answered, "but he does." Hume would have gone out to hear Isaiah as well. He believed what he's saying. He felt it in his heart. He wept over those who would not respond. Next, we're given a word concerning Edom in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 21. The oracle concerning Duma: "One is calling to me from Seir, 'Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night?' The watchman says, 'Morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again.'" This obviously is the shortest of all the oracles that Isaiah gives, at least that we've looked at so far, but it is not without significance. Edom, or Seir, was where Jacob's twin brother Esau went. The Edomites, the term is the Bible's name for Esau's descendants. And God has a lot to say to them. Isaiah addresses them again in chapter 34, Other prophets do as well. In fact, the book of Obadiah is devoted entirely to Edom. Amos, whose ministry coincided with Isaiah's early years, was also a prophet to Judah, but he prophesied to Edom as well, even as Isaiah does here. Amos tells them that because they had treated God's people with brutality, there would come a time when their pride would be broken and they would be silent. That's what the word duma means in verse 11. The oracle concerning the silent. In other words, they would no longer look down from the mountains of Edom and voice contempt at God's people. Such is the terror depicted, that the watchman cries out for morning, but when morning comes, when he finds it, he finds darkness. When morning arrives, it's just as dark as it was at night. Now, the prophecy indicates either the brief reprieve from Assyrian domination before the coming of the Babylonians, or, as in the previous oracle, the Medo-Persian Empire, which overthrew the Babylonians. In either case, the only way out of the darkness is to ask for help. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. Once more, the evangelistic heart of the book of Isaiah comes to the surface. Even for the rebellious sons of Esau, there is a way back to fellowship with God. There is always a way back for the one who wants one. Next, we come to Arabia, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 21. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caverns of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers, of the mighty men, of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Just in case those on the distant periphery think that they have escaped the all-seeing eye of God, Isaiah now turns attention to Arabia. Deep in the Persian Gulf, in what today is known as Saudi Arabia, Arabia was the home of many groups of people known in the Bible. Descendants of Abraham through Hagar and Keturah came from there, including the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. The Queen of Sheba, who came to visit Solomon, was from there. During the reign of Jehoram in Elisha's time, a raiding party from Arabia carried off his wives and sons, leaving only Ahaziah, the youngest. And by Hezekiah's day, Arabians served as mercenaries in the defense of Jerusalem against Sennacherib's invasion. And yet here Isaiah says that a day will come when caravans would have to leave the main trade routes for fear of their lives. The Assyrians first invaded Arabia in 732 BC, the same year that Syria was crushed. The simple bows of the Arabs were ineffective against them. That's the point of verse 15. They have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. When Isaiah speaks of the fulfillment of this prophecy taking place within a year according to the years of a hired worker, that may be an allusion to what Isaiah referred to earlier in the book, or it may be a reference to a successful later invasion that took place during the reign of Sargon II. Either way, the point is the same. Judgment is coming. And notice, these aren't the words of Isaiah. In verse 17, Isaiah says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." These are the words of the Lord. The wise will listen to what he says. And finally, we come in chapter 23 to Isaiah's oracle concerning Tyre. The oracle concerning Tyre: wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste, without house or harbor. For the land of Cyprus is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea and have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchants of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. In this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away, who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. He has said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of a prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. I've included chapter 23 in our study today, leaving chapter 22, which is a word of warning to Jerusalem and the people of God, for next week. The judgment on Tyre concludes this long line of nations under review, which began, you'll recall, in chapter 13. If Isaiah 23 were set to music, we'd probably pick a score like the one from the movie Master and Commander, The Far Side of the Sea, or some other sea-going adventure, because ships are what this chapter is all about, or lack of them. It's a prophecy about the downfall of Tyre's influence in commercial trading on high seas. The prophecies against the nation begin with Babylon in chapter 13 and end with Tyre in chapter 23. If Babylon stands for power, Tyre stands for commerce. The connection between them is clear. Both represent the attempts of man to live without God. In fact, in Revelation 17 and 18, the two nations are combined as representative of the world's seductive and oppressive powers. Tyre is portrayed here as a prostitute plying her trade. Babylon is depicted in the same way in Revelation 17. Tyre, of course, was the capital of Phoenicia, which also included the independent city-states of Sidon and Byblos. They were all Mediterranean ports, and together with the Philistines, the Phoenicians were the great merchants and traders of the ancient Near East. The mountains and forests of Lebanon formed a natural defense on their eastern side. In fact, during the reigns of David and Solomon, Tyre established good relationships with Israel. King Hiram I of Tyre provided wood and craftsmen for Solomon's temple and sailors for his commercial fleet. But by Isaiah's time, Tyre's strength had waned. Assyria threatened but never conquered her. Even though the king of Tyre was forced to flee to Cyprus in 701 BC, the year that Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem, where Sennacherib failed, his successor, Esarhaddon, succeeded. And throughout the century that followed, Tyre, like Judah, looked to Egypt for help against Assyrian aggression, until at last Assyria's decline set in. Tyre regained her independence for a short period, until the rise of the Babylonians. A 13-year siege under Nebuchadnezzar brought Phoenicia's strength to an end in 572 BC. An attempt to regain some power during the reign of Alexander the Great resulted in total destruction of both Tyre and Sidon in 332 BC. The cities never recovered from it. Hellenistic culture took over, the language of the Phoenicians was lost, and by the time of the New Testament, they were known as the Syro-Phoenicians, which reflected their Greek or Hellenistic identity. But in Isaiah's day, Tyre's greatness was legendary. That's why we read in verse 3, "And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchants of the nations." And in verse 8 we read, "Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth?" They were a great people. And yet their downfall was swift and is graphically portrayed right here. We read in this chapter that news of their downfall reaches her ships at Cyprus in verse 1. "The Mediterranean appears childless for lack of her trading ships," we're told in verse 4. "Egypt is dismayed by her loss," in verse 5. "And the people of Tyre are scattered as far as Tarshish," in verse 6, "or as nearby as Cyprus," in verse 12. What was the cause of her downfall? Well, humanly speaking, it was the Babylonians. That's the point of verse 13. But as always in Isaiah, we see behind such human forces the almighty power of a sovereign God. "The Lord of hosts has purposed it," we read in verse 9 and in verses 11 and 12. "He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord had given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, 'You will no more exult, O oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon, arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest.'" Two themes, it seems to me, emerge from all of this. The first has to do with the danger and the uncertainty of materialism. Tyre's commercial activity is compared to that of a prostitute in verses 15 to 17. It's really an apt metaphor, since commercialism can easily assume the policy of the highest profit regardless of means. In fact, it is this characteristic of ungodliness that is emphasized in Revelation 18. Listen to what John writes in Revelation 18:3. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Few are the businesses that seek first the kingdom of God. But the danger of materialism is not limited to businesses. It is just as prevalent among individuals. That's why Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We need to take this warning seriously. There is a seductiveness to material things. If God is not our treasure, other things will be. The second theme that emerges is related to the first. It has to do with God's ownership of all property. Isaiah gives us a glimpse of things to come. He sees a day in verse 18 when Tyre's earnings will be given to the Lord's treasury. Interesting, isn't it? The psalmist sees the same thing in Psalm 72, where he writes, "The kings of Tarshish and other distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts." Now, the law forbade money gained by prostitution being used to the Lord or for the Lord. But what appears to have happened here, as Isaiah looks in the future, is that Tyre has turned. Her heart has changed. She's been converted. Calvin writes, "At that time, Tyre will not lay up riches for herself, will not amass them by unlawful methods, but will employ them in the service of God and will spend the produce of her merchandise in relieving the wants of the godly." Calvin goes on, "For when Isaiah used a word expressive of what was disgraceful, he had his eye on the past, but intimated that she would unlearn those wicked practices and change her disposition." What Isaiah foresees, in other words, is the grace of God touching and changing yet another pagan people. Another people deserving of nothing but his condemnation and wrath. What a remarkable God we have, that even his enemies are loved. We see a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the supply of materials provided for the reconstruction of the temple after Judah's exile to Babylon. Ezra tells us all about it in chapter 3 of his little book. We also see it in the incredible faith of one Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 7, pleading for him to cast the demon out of her little girl. Jesus' initial response was meant to test her. "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," he said. But she replied, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So impressed was our Lord with her faith that Jesus gladly healed her daughter. Again, we see in these oracles of divine judgment. We've looked at 10 chapters now. We see in these oracles of divine judgment the heart of God, a heart to save rather than condemn. And we see it in Isaiah, this prophet that we're slowly getting to know. We see the same heart, and we see one prepared to do whatever God asked of him. Like Spurgeon, he could say, "Let my name perish, but let the name of Christ endure." He was faithful. Faithful to warn the nations of the coming ruin, lest they repent. And faithful to warn God's people of the affliction that awaited them under the Babylonians. He didn't shrink from the difficult task set before him, even though it caused him obvious pain. Can the same be said of you? Are you willing to take your stand amidst those who were headed for judgment and offer to them grace and mercy instead? Are you willing to tell others how Christ touched and changed your life? It's scary, I know. We may be mocked or rejected. That's certainly what the devil wants us to be afraid of. Then again, God may be preparing the hearts of those that He is sending us to. And we will never know it unless we speak up, unless we share with others what the Lord has put in our mouths. You see, Isaiah had encountered the glory of God, and therefore he spoke. He obeyed. And you too have encountered his glory, as have I. The question for us is, what will we do? What will we do with it? Oh Lord, how easy it is to remain silent. We do it for all sorts of reasons, some of which are very natural. We're afraid of what others might think. We're fearful that we don't know enough. We're not eloquent enough. We might be asked questions that we don't have answers for. We might be ridiculed or rebuffed. Our lives themselves often don't reflect your image. Father, there are so many reasons why we remain silent. And yet, you did not call us to light our lamp and then hide it under a bushel. You say that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Help us, O Lord. Help us to believe that, even as Isaiah did. Help us to long to share the glory of God that we have experienced. The glory of your work to redeem us, to save us, to change us, to be making us more like you each day, imperfect though we still are. Give us a heart to communicate this to others, trusting that you always go before us, and that you always accomplish the work that you intend for your word when it is planted. Help us, O Lord. Help us in our weakness. Give us such hearts and use us. Use us in others' lives, even as you have used others in ours. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.